in the Old Testament. He went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. And as he descended the mountain, it was said that his face glowed with the glory of God. And it was actually scary to people. He had to cover his face so as not to scare the people. I want to reassure you, I have not been to the Mount of Mount Sinai. This is just a sunburn, and I'm going to be fine. I was mowing yesterday, and my wife didn't get to me in time to remind me to put on my sunscreen. So I wanted to let you know about that and apologize in advance if, you know, the glow distracts you in any way. I want to say also, too, a quick personal word of thanks to you. I know many of you realize this is my first time preaching more than 3 or 4 Sundays in a row. And as I kind of find my sea legs, so to speak, and get acclimated to this new routine, I know a lot of you are praying for me. And maybe praying out of a sense of desperation, I don't know. But I want to thank you for your prayers and just ask that you continue to pray that God helps me to make this part of my ministry. It's not the only thing that I do, but it's a very important part of what God has called me to do here. Thank you for your prayers. Continue to pray for me that God helps me to do a good job with this. I really want to honor him with the way I go about this. So thanks for your prayers and your support along the way and for not walking up and leaving at any given moment. Thank you. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into what God has for us to learn this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to echo the words of that beautiful hymn and just tell you that we love you. Sometimes church becomes about a lot of other stuff, and that's valid and that's appropriate, and in its place, Lord, those things are good. But ultimately, it's a bunch of people that get together in a room to just tell you and communicate our love for you. That's why we learn what we learn, so that we can turn it into action that shows you that we love you. That's why we reach out to people who don't yet know your son, because we want more people to love you the way you deserve. It's the reason we do everything we do, is to communicate to you, Father, and to you, Jesus, and to you, Holy Spirit, that we love you and that we need you. And we're so grateful for your intervention into our story. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you that it's possible for us to be reunited with you and restored to a sense of purpose for what our lives are meant to be. Help me, Father, as I try to shine a light on a part of your word and on a message that I think is important for us as we seek to live according to the unity that you accomplished for us when Jesus died on the cross. Help us to live it out. And may this time in your word be helpful and instructive and challenging to our hearts. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, bottom line, unity is important, right? It's clear from even a quick glance at the New Testament, and we have not taken quick glances at the New Testament, that God threw all of us diverse oddballs into one family, one body, on purpose. Because he wanted us to be one. He intends for us to be connected together, bound together in love, just as God the Father is connected together to God the Son. That's what God wants. That's what God intends. The message is clear throughout the entire New Testament over and over again. But unity is hard, isn't it? We're pulled in so many different directions. We have so many different backgrounds and passions and preferences. I mean, it's really hard to live unified. I mean, how are we supposed to make all this unity stuff work in the real world? Last week, we talked about the first step we need to take, and that's by learning how to love one another. When we consistently accept each other and sacrifice ourselves for one another, God uses that love to bind us together, the text says, in perfect harmony. Love is the glue that makes us one as Jesus and his Father are one. But sometimes I think when we throw out phrases like love one another and so on, it can become very trite very quickly, and it becomes very unhelpful and vague at times. And I think sometimes these church words that we use a lot or that are repeated a lot, we need to break them down into smaller pieces to really give ourselves an idea about what we have to do. And so today, I want us to take another step. I mean, in order for us to truly love one another and be unified as God intends for us to be, here's our new thing. We need to encourage one another. Encourage one another. If you're following along in the notes that I've provided, you'll see there's some blanks from time to time. I'm going to work really hard to make sure that you get the answers to those to fill in. And I think that's where we're going to get started this morning. We need to encourage one another. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Bible actually has a lot to say about this idea of encouragement. I actually counted them up this week, so if you want to know what I do in my office all day, here's one of the things I do. I counted up all the times the word encourage or encouragement or encourager were used. It's the same Greek word. And I came up with, get this, 144 times in the New Testament, we're either told about what encouragement is, or we're told to encourage one another, or it is said about somebody that they were an encourager. Five of those 144 times, it's an actual command in the text for those of us who are followers of Jesus to do this. It is our job, five times in the New Testament, to encourage one another. Let me show you an example of one of those. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It'll be on the screen here behind me. And it says this, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Now, I love scripture and that's great, but you may have noticed that that doesn't really give me a whole lot of information about what it actually means to encourage somebody, right? It kind of just says, do this and good job. And that's great. But for people like me, I need it broken down a little bit more. I need to know what encouragement actually is in, what is involved with it. See, because when I think of encouragement, tell me if you feel the same way. When I think of encouragement, I think making somebody feel better about themselves, right? Like your kid strikes out in his Little League game and he walks back, shuffles back to the thing holding his bat, which is too heavy for him because he's like four. You know, he's like dragging his bat and you're like, oh, it's okay. Pat, pat, pat. You'll get him next time, kid, right? That's what I tend to think of as encouragement, you know? Somebody disappoints themselves or they fall short of something and I want to perk them up and help them feel better about how badly they failed or something, right? Now, that may be a small part of what the biblical idea of encouragement is, but I got to tell you, from looking at the text this week, it means a whole lot more. In fact, there are basically three elements at play in this idea of encourage according to the biblical definition. And I think these are in your notes. If you want to follow along, jot these down, it might be helpful. The first part of encouragement is this. It means to come alongside someone. The Greek word actually literally means to bring alongside or to come alongside. And the idea is you swoop in and you get close to somebody, literally standing shoulder to shoulder with them, to talk and interact with them. You come alongside. You don't encourage from a stage pointing. You encourage when you come alongside. There is a relational element to this idea of encourage one another and a physical proximity. You need to be close to somebody in order to encourage them. A second element is this. The biblical word actually involves instilling someone with courage. It sort of makes sense, right? Encouragement, courage in. You're pouring courage into another person. You come alongside of them, yes, and while you're coming alongside of them, you actually are trying to transfer motivation and inspiration so that they can do something. And you come alongside and you say, hey, I believe in you. You can do this. You've got it in you. You've prepared for this. You are pouring in courage into another person. You're trying to pump them up, motivate them. And then the third thing, and we'll get into a little bit more detail in a minute in case you guys are like thinking the sermon's going to be over in 5 minutes. I've got a little bit more here, so stick with me. The third thing is this. This word always suggests a challenge to action. Okay? It's used of people who challenge and exhort one another to get up and do something. To encourage, yes, means to put your arm around somebody and kind of make them feel better. It's also to inspire them and say, you can do it. I believe in you. You have what it takes. And then it also ends with me pushing them gently to go do the thing that they need to do. It's not just making somebody feel better about something that they haven't done well. It's to pump them up, fire them up, and send them back out to do what they've been called to do. That's what the biblical idea of encouragement looks like. And I've been realizing as I was studying this week, I get to see a picture of this almost every day of my life over the last few weeks. We decided to sign the boys up in Addison to play Little League Baseball this year. And let me tell you, there's very few things that will try the patience of a parent sitting in the sun for, I don't know, two and a half hours and to watch 7 and 8 year olds play baseball. But it's a lot of fun, and we sit there and we have a good time. I remember my son Josiah, he's 12, so he's in the older bracket, the major league bracket. And so he's playing with kids that have been playing probably for four or five years. This is his first year of organized baseball. And there are times when he comes into a situation where he's not 100% comfortable, where he doesn't totally know all the ins and outs. He hasn't been watching baseball his whole life to know all the subtle things that are there. And so there's times when he approaches, especially his batting, with a little bit of uncertainty. And I'll never forget one of his games, he kind of put his helmet on, he's got his bat, and I could tell, you could tell by the way they grabbed the bat, how nervous or how relaxed they feel. If you've ever had a kid in Little League, you sort of know what I'm talking about. And he's going up to the plate, and like I can almost see the white on his knuckles from grabbing it. And I'll never forget, I was about to yell out some words of encouragement to him, right? Sitting there pretty close. I didn't get a chance. His coach yells from the dugout, "Timeout!" And next thing I know, this coach comes running out of the dugout, over to Joey, who's in the on-deck circle, and he wraps his arm literally around my kid. And he pulls him in. And he says some stuff. And I'm pretty sure what he said, I didn't get to hear every word. I'm listening closely, trust me. But he's in there and he's saying things like, "We've practiced this. You know what to do. You're ready for this. Stand in there, get your elbow up, put your bat off your shoulder, just take swings." And he has said to Josiah, he's like, "You know, striking out is not the worst thing. Get up there and try. Get up there." And then he literally pushed him towards home plate. And my son took his steps up there, and I don't even remember what he did, but I was so impressed with what this coach did for my son. He biblically encouraged him. He came alongside of him. He didn't yell at him from the dugout saying, "Hey, go do your job." He didn't do that. He came alongside my kid. He whispered in his ear. He didn't embarrass him. He pulled him aside and said, "This is what you got to do. You know how to do this. You can do this. Now go do it." That is what encouragement is. What the coach did in that moment is exactly what Paul means when he tells us to encourage one another. This coach leaned into his relationship with my son, filled him with as much courage as he could, and then sent him off to take action and do what he needed to do on the field. If I were going to summarize what it means to encourage someone into one little phrase, it would be this: push one another. Push one another. And you're like, "Really? It doesn't sound incredibly warm and fuzzy. I mean, pushing one another, what is this all about? How does that help us to love one another and to live unified?" Well, here's the reason. The reason is this: we need to push each other because it is very easy to get stuck, isn't it? Some of you know I'm currently living in a house in Addison, New York, and it has a huge yard, huge, bigger than any yard I've ever been responsible to look after, which would be great, except grass grows on it. And it's grass that has very little concern about my weekly schedule. It just grows without asking me if I have time to mow it. Well, the good news is the church where we're staying, they have provided a riding lawnmower for me. It's a zero turn, which is nice if you know anything about those, so you can like spin around and like give yourself a concussion turning around. It's great. And as we're going along, and there's like this 62-inch deck on the front that actually does the cutting. So you kind of go boom, boom, and you zip, zip, zip. And I was a little intimidated at first about this because I've never really been the riding lawnmower. Certainly a zero turn, you have way more control over this thing than you ever need if you're as uncoordinated as me. And, you know, after hitting a couple of, you know, light poles and a couple things, I finally started to get a handle on this thing. And I'm like zipping up and down the yard. feeling pretty good about myself. I've conquered, or I'm conquering, this riding lawnmower. Now, here's the thing. If you know anything about our property, if some of you went out and helped unload our truck when we came in and you've been out there, there's this slope on one side of the field that goes down towards the tree line there. And there's a little, they call it a swamp, a little pond out beyond the trees. And as you go down that hill, I notice as I'm zipping back and forth, dutifully, sort of, in my straight lines, and as I'm kind of going back and forth, I notice there's this one strip going down this hill, down to the bottom, to the tree line, that doesn't look like it's ever been mowed, ever. But it's just sort of like in the middle of the field. And I'm like, that's weird. I can't believe that they ignored that or just let that go. That's awful. I'm like, I'll fix that. I'll fix it. So as I'm going down, instead of you going diagonally, then I'm like, you know what? I'm going to go up and down the hill, up and down the hill, and we'll cut that part, and we'll be done, and we'll end up by the house. I'm going up and down. The first time, I'm like, okay, there's this spot here. No problem. Go right through that big, tall grass. And I noticed there was a little moisture. Little squishing sound. I'm like, no big deal. We got through it. I get to the bottom of the thing, and I'm like, turn it around. Here we go. And I start going up the hill. And I get to that strip, and I hear the squishing again. Except this time, the squishing is more of a sound, and I notice that these big wheels that are supposed to take care of me have gotten stuck in mud up to, here's the wheel, up to here. Now, this has a pretty powerful little engine. Not really. And I'm trying to back up. Do what they taught you to do in driver's ed. You go forward and you go back. You go forward and you go back. And all I was doing was I was making some mud fly pretty high, pretty impressive. Got it on parts of my body that I didn't ever think I would get dirty in mowing. But you know what, though? It took me 6 seconds to go from being completely unstuck, happy as a clam, enjoying the sun, and not so much, but enjoying the air and enjoying the day, enjoying the spring, and la-di-da, I'm having a great time. 6 seconds later, I'm stuck in the mud. And I'm not getting out. I mean, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm not strong enough, and none of you are either, to push this thing out of the mud, especially on an incline. And I need some outside source to do something for me to get me unstuck. I needed a push, desperately. Now, I don't know about you, but my life feels like that sometimes. You know, I'm just living my life, minding my own business, and in about 6 seconds, or at least it seems like it to me, in 6 seconds, I can find myself trapped in a certain way of thinking, or in a bad habit, or in a destructive relationship, or in an awkward situation that I just can't seem to pull myself out of. And I can get stuck in a rut. I mean, I love my comforts. I love my routines. I love to feel, even if it's a fleeting feeling, that I have some control over my life, you know? And it's not long when I'm in this rut that seems to be working for me when I realize that forward momentum has completely stopped. My life has come grinding to a halt in this thing, whatever it is. And the scariest part of this is, for me, is that I don't often even realize that that has happened. I've been stuck in the mud for a long time, an unhealthy or even damaging pattern of thinking or talking or relating, and I don't even realize it. And then, if you're like me, once you do finally realize it, it just seems so impossible to do anything about it. So what do? We do what we've always done. Maybe we spin the wheels a little bit trying to get some traction and we don't make it anywhere. We're just stuck like my dumb mower in the mud. Now in that moment, what the Apostle Paul would say to you and to me is that we need encouragement. What I really need is for somebody outside of myself to give me a push. To come alongside of me, yes, fill me with courage, yes, and then push me out of the mud to do the thing that God has called me to do. The good news, from Paul's perspective, is that as long as you're a part of this oddball family of God, you should always have somebody there to give you a push when you need it. You can get stuck. We all get stuck. That's life. That's called being human. It's called living in a broken world. And Paul's like, I got good news for you. Encourage one another. Give each other a push when you need it to get unstuck from these situations and move on. We're supposed to be here for one another. We're supposed to love one another. And one of the main ways we can express that love is to encourage one another, to give each other a push. So with the time I have left, I just want to share with you three different goals that we ought to be pushing one another towards in God's united, loving family. And these three goals that I'm going to share with you aren't just kind of picked haphazardly from the New Testament. These goals come from those passages I already mentioned to you where the word encourage one another is commanded. So I'm going to look at those five, and I've already showed you one of them, so I'm going to look at the other four and narrow down three other goals that we ought to be pushing one another towards. We ought to be encouraging one another towards. And the first goal is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. So I invite you to take a moment and open your copy of God's word to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to start reading in a moment in verse 23. If you're borrowing one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you, you are most welcome to do that. It's actually on page 1007. Page 1007, really close to the end of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. I'm going to read. Please follow along as we read. Again, page 1007 in the Bibles that we have in the seats here. Verse 24 says this: Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but here's our word, right? But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The first goal that I see that we need to push one another towards or encourage one another towards is this. We need to push one another towards loving action. Loving action. The writer to the Hebrews in this passage, he does a couple of things. He shares some insights into how encouragement happens, the process by which it happens, and then the goal. So I'm going to start with the process and end up with the goal. You with me so far? Verse 24 shares with us this process in a little bit more detail to help us understand. Verse 24, let us consider, the writer to the Hebrews says, how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is a really interesting couple of words in this passage. The word consider is the first part of this process. Consider. It's a really interesting word. It doesn't just mean to think about something, okay? I think about a lot of stuff in the course of a day, believe it or not. I think about a lot of things, but I do not think about everything with the same degree of seriousness. And maybe you're like me, slightly. At least the men in the room probably are that way as well. I mean, I could be going along thinking about a lot of stuff, but I'm not often considering the way the writer to the Hebrews is challenging us to. This word for consider, really interesting. It's used in the book of Acts when Paul was on a ship and it was about to be shipwrecked. I don't know if you heard about this. The Apostle Paul went through a couple of shipwrecks. One of his shipwrecks is documented in Acts 27, and there's this horrible storm coming, and the ship is starting to go under, and they come to land, which would be the greatest news possible, right? If you're stuck in a storm. Sort of. Usually with land comes rocks. And so what you have to do is not just find land and go straight towards the land. You need a spot that doesn't have a lot of rocks. It's like a safe harbor for your ship. Otherwise, your ship's just going to get wrecked in the process of trying to save everybody who's on board, right? So this word consider is being used of the sailors as they look at the shoreline for a safe place to harbor. I mean, they're not just thinking about their fantasy football team while they're looking at a pretty little shore somewhere, just kind of la-di-da. They are studying that shoreline to find the very best place. Why are they being so serious in their thinking? Because if they don't, what happens to them? They probably die, or at least lose the ship and have a greater possibility of dying. So they are studying. They are focused. They are looking at it very carefully. It means to fully observe something, to really see it, okay? It reminds me of this. Have you guys ever heard of Where's Waldo? Where's Waldo? It's like a puzzle for little kids. Go ahead and give me the first slide, guys. All right, here we go. Whoops, oh, I cheated. Look at that. Never mind. I'm going to learn this eventually. So anyway, you look at this picture, right? And you all know where he is now, so fine, you win. But where's Waldo? I look at that and my head wants to spontaneously just explode, right? Because I've got to find one little guy with a striped shirt when there's a ton of people wearing yellow and red and everything. And the question is, how do you find Waldo? You find Waldo by considering where he is, according to this biblical word. You study. You actually can't just let your eyes bounce all around, can you? If you let your eyes bounce around, you forget where you've looked, and you just look the same places 45,000 times. You have to start at the top and systematically make your way across until you find what you're looking for, and again, there's Waldo. He's hiding right there in the midst of everything. But that's what this word for consider means. It means to study something very carefully until you have the light bulb moment. You ever had a light bulb moment? Where you're like, there it is! Or you're searching for that exit on your way to vacation. You're like, where's the exit? There it is! That moment of rejoicing that you feel when you finally see the thing you're looking for. The writer to the Hebrews says, that's the amount of mental focus you need when you're about to encourage somebody. You need to think about it. You need to focus on it. You need to look until you really see it when the light bulb comes on. Now, how does that relate to encouraging one another or pushing one another? Like this. We have to take some careful thought to think about how best to encourage the people in our lives. Have you noticed that encouragement is not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing? Like, have you ever, okay, I have four kids. You would think that I'd have one of them that I could encourage in the exact same way as the other. That I have some overlap, right? And what happens? I have my number one son, not like that I love him most, he's just born first. Relax, it's okay, people. I have my number one son, Josiah. I need to interact with him in a very specific way to actually help him. And then when it comes to number two son, Gabe, let me tell you something. If I try what works on number one with number two, you have two frustrated people in the conversation and zero encouragement actually happens. I've got to interact with Gabe differently. I need to think and consider and figure out, oh, light bulb, this is how I get and reach this particular kid. Same with number three. And as soon as number four can talk, which is coming scarily soon, I'm going to have to figure it out all over again. Encouragement is not a one-size-fits-all kind of a thing. It's a hand-tailored Armani suit, made specifically to the specifications of that individual person. When you want to encourage somebody, you got to think about it. You got to consider it. You got to study. We need to be students of people, friends. We need to not just come to somebody and say, well, I meant to be encouraging. Well, fine, that's great. I'm glad that you meant to be encouraging, but you didn't actually. We need to become people that are students of people to know what will actually encourage somebody and then do that. Otherwise, we're just setting ourselves up for frustration. The writer of the Hebrews says, if we want to encourage, that's great, that's wonderful. You got to think about it. You got to consider it. You got to search for what is the key to interacting with this person and encouraging them. Now, the next part of the process is right there in the same verse, verse 24 again. Let us consider how to what? Stir up one another. Stir up one another. If you were going to use another phrase to translate stir up, you would say things like provoke or stimulate or rouse to activity. It's almost like, you know, the emergency people come in, you know, there's no heartbeat and they get out those paddles, right? And they do the clear and try to get that heart going. That's the same idea of this word, to stir up, to rouse to activity. It's almost like we're trying to work people into a frenzy, to get them going, get them moving, to arouse them to action. It's a pretty extreme word. It's not a nice, polite, happy word. It's a pretty intense kind of an idea of an activity that we need to do in this process of encouraging one another. Now, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 uses this word. He was going through a city that was devoted to idols. It was the leading city intellectually of his day. It was thought of much the same way we think of Athens, Greece, in the ancient world, with philosophers and Socrates and Aristotle and all those guys. And the Apostle Paul was going through the city on a missions trip. And as he's interacting there, he sees idol after idol after idol. And the text says that his spirit was provoked inside of him. It's the same word. It was stirred up. Have you ever seen something that just bugged you? Just bothered you, and you couldn't just dismiss it and leave it alone. You had to do something about it. If you've ever felt that way, you know how Paul felt as he was walking through this city of Athens. He sees these idols, and he's like, somebody's gotta do something about this. And so what does he do? He gets up. I don't know if he had like a platform or something, but he stands up in the middle of the marketplace, and he starts talking to them about their idols. He addresses them and engages with them. He had to do something because of how he was feeling on the inside. That's what this word is. Our job in encouraging one another is to stir up and provoke and poke and push people a little bit to do something they need to do. And it can be a tricky word sometimes because it's not far from provoking somebody to irritating them. And that's another dangerous, dangerous place sometime to be. But it definitely involves pushing people to take action. That's what he envisions as encouragement is. We're not just trying to make people feel better about themselves. We're trying to motivate them and drive them and push them towards doing whatever God is calling them to do. So that's the process. We think about it, and then we move and stir up and provoke people to do what they ought to do. But now, what's the goal? I promised you I was going to give you a goal, and the goal comes at the end of verse 24. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. The goal we need to push people towards is loving action. We're not trying to provoke one another to do what we want them to do. It's not to pursue our own selfish agendas, and I'm going to irritate you and frustrate you until you do what I want you to do. That is not what we're trying to push people towards. We're trying to push people towards love. Love. Isn't apathy some of the worst mud to get stuck in? You just don't care anymore. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're overwhelmed. Maybe you've been hurt. And your reaction to it is just to say, fine. I give up. I quit. I'm done. Are you upset? No, I'm not upset. Are you happy? No, I'm not happy. I'm just sort of here. I'm telling you, we need to walk up to one another in those moments when we see that. And we need to put, so to speak, those things on their chest, and we need to get them with a jolt and say, brother, sister, hey, love God. He is worth loving. Love those crazy people you're around right now. They're worth loving because Jesus asked us to do it. Do it. And then good deeds. You notice that good deeds comes right on the tail end of love? We have a heart of love, and then what do we find ourselves doing? Just whatever we can to help. Just doing good things, good deeds, good works. I want to help you here. I want to help you there. I want to do this. I want to do that. We need to be people that when we see apathy setting in one another's lives, we have the courage to come alongside, put our arm around them and say, you know what? You can do this. It's good to love God. It's good to love people. It's worth it. It's important. Go do it. I'll help you if I need to help you. But you can do this. Get going. You know, there's times where people will approach you about serving here at church. And sure, part of it is to help us out because we have a need. But do you know why part of the reason is that we recruit people to do stuff around here? It's because we want to constantly provoke you to get involved in good deeds. It shouldn't be thought of as a strange thing or, wow, what a sacrifice to just be involved in good deeds. It's normal. And sometimes when we see people that need that encouragement, we gotta wrap our arms around one another and say, hey, there's those kids in that preschool classroom. And they're great. They're fun. And they're crazy. And they will chew on your kneecaps if they can. let's go do something with them. Let's be a part of their Sunday school class, or let's encourage the Sunday school class teachers, or let's do something. Let's get involved. As you get involved, as we provoke one another, as we kind of stir one another up, we're all going to have opportunities to grow. We're all going to have opportunities to break out of the rut of apathy and just love, just care. And as we care, we do. That's a worthy goal to push somebody towards. Boy, I know I need pushes like that sometimes. I need somebody to come along and help me realize, hey, Toby, you got to tighten the screws here, man. You got to love your wife. You got to love your kids. You got to love God, and you need to start showing it with your actions. May we do that for one another. Second thing, second goal that we need to push people towards, that is worth pushing people towards, is just a few pages earlier in your Bible, back in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and these last two I'm not going to take nearly as long to develop, because we sort of understand the process now. It's more just figuring out what are the goals we need to push towards. Hebrews chapter 3, it's on page 1002. Page 1002 here of our Bibles in the seat in front of you. Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to read just two verses, starting in verse 12. Scripture says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Wow, that's a danger, isn't it? That's a mud I don't want to get stuck in. An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from God. You know what that looks like? For some people, it's dramatic. There's like a moment. God doesn't show up the way I want him to, and so I say, "Fine, God," and I push him away and I walk away. And those are the ones that get almost all the press, because usually the stress that kind of filters out to everybody else is huge. Do you know the scariest way to fall away from God? One inch at a time. One little step away. One little way that you don't trust him like you used to. One little way that you sort of give your love to something else that you used to give to God. Give your time away. Give your attention away. Give your focus away. Give your money away. Give your love away. Whatever it is, one small inch at a time. That's the scariest way to fall away from God and have an unbelieving heart. And most of us, that's the way it happens. You know why? Because none of us drift naturally towards godliness. If so, I'd be the most godly person you could ever meet. So would you. Our natural drift is to drift away. It's to turn our shoulder a little bit. We're not totally turned away, and on Sundays we're still connected, maybe another time during the week, but we're slowly, slowly turning. And before long, God's nowhere even in the picture. And we're just living. And as long as we live good moral lives that don't cause a lot of ripples in the people around us, we can go years down that path to the point where we wonder, do we even know God anymore? Do we even feel God anymore? Do we even believe in this stuff anymore? And that is a real danger. And the writer to the Hebrews is warning us, don't, that mud is out there. As you're zipping along down your yard, there is a patch called unbelief that you can get stuck in. So what is the solution, writer to the Hebrews? Look at verse 13. The solution to this is this. But exhort one another. That's our word encourage. The same word from Hebrews 10. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What's the solution, according to the writer of the Hebrews? People encouraging one another. Pushing one another away from unbelief and pushing us towards, and here's the blanks if you want to fill it in, towards a tender heart. Why do we do life groups around here? Because we want to have another place in your week where somebody can lovingly come alongside of you and push and nudge and challenge you not to get stuck in the mud of unbelief, because it's natural to get stuck. Why do we gather together on Sunday mornings? To encourage one another not to get stuck. Why do we pick up a phone sometime and call somebody that we care about and encourage them in this way and challenge them not to get stuck? Because we need it every day. There's a natural drift away from God. And if you don't pay attention to it, you'll get up to your tires stuck and you won't even realize it for too long and it'll do so much damage. And it's so hard to pull out. But if we're encouraging one another every day, if when we see people at the store, we're not just checking up on their kids and their week and how's work, but we're asking them questions about their heart and their life and how's it going, and I know you're struggling with this, how's this affecting your relationship with God? If we have the courage to come alongside of people and whisper in their ears and then motivate them to action, we can escape that tendency to drift away. May our church never be a place where people sit around and go, I wonder what happened to dot, dot, dot. May that never happen here. May we never be disinterested or too busy to not think about, how do I reach out? How do I keep tugging? How do I give a little nudge to somebody? And I'm not talking about running people over with a lawnmower, okay? I'm talking about nudging and coming alongside and talking to people and whispering to them, challenging them, inviting them to something, just showing you care. So we need to push people, I think, towards keeping a tender heart. So, so important. And the last goal is found in 1 Thessalonians. I just want to show you this very briefly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's just a few pages further towards the middle, not very far at all. Page 987. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have another example of a command to encourage one another. But the context really is interesting here. In this context, and I don't have time to explain all of it, but look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and this is what the text says. It's on page 987. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, apparently what was going on is that some of the people in Thessalonica had passed away. Asleep is a very common metaphor in Paul for physical death. They've fallen asleep, and apparently they didn't know what happens to people when people die who have faith. They didn't know. They weren't aware of what happens to somebody when they die, and so they go into their grief process wondering, have I lost them forever? I mean, we were connected during our lifetime, and we loved them so much, and they love Jesus, and we love Jesus, but now they're gone. What happens to them? Have we been severed forever? Some of you in here, and I know very recently, have experienced that same kind of grief. And Paul says, this is the situation that we're in. I don't want you to grieve like people who have no hope. So then he shares some information. Because sometimes when you're grieving, you need a little bit of information. And in this case, they needed to know what happens to people when they die. And what is the future for people who have expressed their faith in Christ after they die. And if you want to read all about it, because your heart needs to know the same thing, read down through verse 17 sometime, and you'll be encouraged and challenged by those words, I guarantee you. And we'll talk about them again on another message in another day. It's verse 18 that draws my attention that I want to point out to you. Look at verse 18, it says, therefore, he's just shared all this information that people who are grieving need in order to understand what happens to people when they die. And then he says this, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Do you know what I find fascinating? He does not say, be encouraged by my great sounding words. He's not pointing people to go read it. What is he pointing people to do? To share it with one another. To get up off your seat, walk over to a person who is grieving, put your arm around them, come close to them, and whisper these words into their ears. And tell them, don't get stuck in the mud of grief without hope. Grieve. Grieve. It's okay to grieve. Grieving is not a sin. Sadness over the loss of a loved one is not a sin. You don't have to just buck up and be tough. But we cannot grieve without hope. That is faithless. That hurts us. It damages us. It destroys us. And so we need to come along one another. And we need to, here's the blank. Are you ready for the blank? Here it is. Make sure I get it right. We need to push people towards resting in God's promises. Resting in God's promises. This is not somebody who comes along to you and says, I think you've been sad long enough. We got work to do. Let's go. That's not what I'm talking about. What he says here is encourage one another with these words. What are the words? The words of Scripture. The truth in God's word. As we share the truth of God's word, as we encourage people to rest in God's promises, things happen in their life and they get unstuck from the wrong kind of grief, grief without hope. So friends, we need to encourage one another. And I gotta say this too, just as I close. When God sees his kids doing this for one another, his heart absolutely fills up with joy. God, if he wants to, can encourage you on his own without any help from anybody in this room. And yet he has deliberately chosen to use the people in this room to be the means by which he brings encouragement into our lives. We cannot shirk our responsibility to do this for one another because we know God might do it without us. It's our job to step up and embrace this calling and live like this. And I'm telling you, if you've ever reached out a hand and pulled somebody out of the mud, it's the most amazing feeling ever. To see them take hope in God's promises, to see them take hope in the future, to see them know that you heard them and you loved them and you spoke to them and you motivated them. You see that happening, it's the most amazing thing ever. It's the only reason I think that coaches coach. Because coaches don't get a whole lot of love where people pat them on the back, what a great coach. In fact, you're just saying, why didn't my kid play more? Why didn't we do more? Why didn't you do this? Why did you pick this person out? Coaches do it because they get to see people they've invested in step up and do things on the court or on the field that they never would have done without the coach's help. And in that moment, when you see them doing whatever they're supposed to do, it's enough. When we become people who are encouragers, the payoff for us is the glory of God, but it's the joy of seeing people doing what they were made to do. Seeing dads love their kids is amazing to watch. Seeing moms invest themselves in their kids, seeing workers invest themselves in the people in their workplaces, it is enough to make your heart race with joy. That's what God wants for us. So, two questions as we close. Are you stuck in the mud right now? If so, then you need some encouragement. You need somebody to come alongside of you and instill courage within you and push you towards action. If you're in that spot today, could I encourage you, okay, to tell somebody that you're stuck and that you need their help? I know it's easier and more comfortable to sit and wait for somebody to come to you and to notice, but sometimes that's also an excuse to not deal with where you are. If you're stuck in the mud, I challenge you, share it with somebody, and then let them encourage you. Let them come alongside of you. Let them inspire you, and let them push you. Don't get defensive. Don't get resentful. We all need a push from time to time. And then my last question, if you're not stuck in the mud right now, I ask you, are you looking around for people who might be stuck in the mud around you? Do you think of yourself as a coach? As someone who's always looking for a chance to invest in somebody who might be stuck or just needs some guidance and help? Do you know someone who's discouraged, who's given up? Don't give up on them. Keep reaching out to them. Keep coming alongside of them. Take the time to think about how you can stir them towards love and good deeds, towards having a tender heart, towards resting in God's promises. Embrace this calling. Because that is exactly what God has called us to do. And when your turn comes, when you're the one stuck in the mud, look up. Because there's a very good chance that the very people you invested in when they were stuck will be standing there with their hand outstretched and asking you just a simple question. You need a push? May we be those kind of people. Let's pray. Father, I need to be reminded that it's my job to motivate and challenge and push people towards good things, towards godly goals and purposes. Father, I need to remember always that that is my calling, and I pray that you would help me to be somebody who is known as helping others and coming alongside of them and whispering words of courage into their heart and then motivating them, pushing them towards whatever you've called them to do. May I be that kind of a person. May our church be characterized in that same way. And Lord, if there's anybody who's stuck here right now, who can't help others because they're so stuck they don't know what to do for themselves, give them the courage, God, to speak to someone and tell them, I'm stuck, and ask for help. And may we encourage one another, God, and be a place where we're motivating one another to serve and to follow your instructions for our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.